now maybe would be the time to open with prayer. Let's bow. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your church, for the blessing of coming together to study your scripture, to be challenged by your word. We do ask your blessings on this day and on this particular hour as we think about biblical witnessing. We pray that you would give us insight into your truth. Help us to understand what we must do and how we may serve you well. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're thinking about witnessing. We started with this last week. If you missed last week's session, the audio is available online. The notes, I think, have been posted there as well. I can get you the PowerPoint presentation from last week if you'd rather have me just email that to you, send me an email. We're going to think about this topic again for several weeks, and today about this aspect of witnessing that makes it so intimidating. It's daunting, isn't it? You don't know how people are going to react. So most people are fearful of sharing their faith. So today we're going to think a little bit about why we should witness. You know, why should you even bother? You got to overcome your fear. You've got to figure out what to say. You've got to confront sin in people, and they usually don't appreciate that. They don't always react well to that. Why should we witness? Those eight reasons, which if you want to see that video again, it's just right off of YouTube, 8 Reasons I Don't Share My Faith was the title of it. Those are a pretty good summary of our excuses, aren't they? I might get beat up. I won't make sense. I might be made fun of. I don't know how to start. I might be a bad witness because my life is so far from perfect. I might say the wrong thing. I don't want to be a religious nut, and I don't know enough. And those are our excuses. So what is the real source of our fear? I want you to give me some feedback on this one. Why are we afraid to witness? Where is that coming from? Somebody say something. Somebody mumble. Oh, there we go. Thank you. Way back there. Pride. Okay, well, how does that make us afraid? Somebody, anybody.
Fear. For all those reasons. You don't want to look stupid.
Okay, you don't want to look stupid. Fear of man. Any other reasons you think of that we are afraid to share our faith? Where that fear is coming from?
Say something or not say something, and that person's going to go to hell.
Yeah. Oh, what if I get this wrong? There's a lot at stake. I should get an expert to do it for me, which is how that guy started. I know a Christian. I know a guy that needs Christ. Would you talk to him? So yeah, that's good. I think all of our fears, all of the things on that bit of satire in that video, all of the stuff that we would mention, all of it eventually in some way gets back to self. Which is where Tina went with her answer. Sometimes that connection is a little bit subtle. If we're afraid we won't make sense, or we're afraid we don't know what to say, or we're afraid we won't know how to start, so you're standing there feeling stupid. Sometimes it may appear that our concern is for the other person. But most of the time it's really just, how am I going to look? How am I going to feel? Is this going to be uncomfortable? We're afraid of what other people will think of us. And so self is the common denominator in our fears. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." Now this is one of the reasons that we began last week contrasting man-centered witnessing with God-centered witnessing. When we can be absolutely sure that our fears are not coming from God. The spirit that God has given us is not a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of discipline. And so by focusing our attention on God rather than on ourselves, by thinking about His glory, by presenting the gospel in a way that exalts the glory of God rather than pushing it aside in favor of people, our fears will tend to be lessened. And so even our reasons to witness have got to be centered on the God about whom we are witnessing. We need to be so concerned about God's glory that our fears will melt into the background. They're being subjected to a higher priority, which is God's glory. It doesn't matter how I feel. It doesn't matter if I get beaten up. What matters is that God is glorified and that I honor Him. And so if our attitude is that way and God is central in our witnessing, then our fear can become a powerful motivator to witness. It can be the thing that drives us to God, that helps us remember that we're dependent on Him, that causes us to pray and not depend upon ourselves. Instead of letting your fear drive you to silence, let your fear drive you to the God you're trying to tell them about, so that you cry out to Him for strength, for clarity of mind, for everything that you need. What God gives us is not fear, but power and love and discipline. Last time we touched on four areas where we have to say the right things in order to be God-centered in our witnessing. And the idea is that we're going to work toward precision in the specific things that we say so that our witness honors God and challenges the heart of the lost person. And the lost person's heart is already completely centered on himself. And so if we fall into what is typical in evangelism, we're really affirming the sinner in his sin rather than challenging the sinner biblically. Well, to put all of this to any use, we do eventually have to talk to somebody. We have to talk to somebody who doesn't already know the Lord. And so we have to say the right things to that person about who God is. We have to say the right things about what people are like and what the need is. We have to say the right things about what Jesus Christ has done and who He is. And we have to say the right thing about what the sinner must do in response. One of the reasons for weakness in evangelistic efforts is that evangelism tends to be very man-centered. We're not talking about God, we're talking about people and their felt needs. We're not defining their problems as being an eternal problem of enmity with God. We're defining their problem as a less than adequate life or some other twisting of a God-centered gospel. When we talk about Jesus Christ, we're distorting His nature as Lord if we're man-centered. When we tell the sinner what to do, if we're man-centered, we tend to skirt by the things the Bible says the sinner must do. And so that's one reason for weakness in evangelism, is it's too man-centered. But there's another reason for weakness in evangelism that we need to think about this morning. And that problem is if our reasons to participate in evangelism are man-centered. If we have a God-centered gospel, we're saying the right things about God and about people and about who Jesus is and what He did and about what the sinner has to do in response, but all of our motivations are focused on people rather than on God, then there's going to be weakness in our evangelistic effort. If you can only think of man-centered reasons to share your faith, you're not going to be consistent in your witnessing. You're going to give up. It's going to be hard. You won't be able to sustain the effort. You'll have a pep talk and you're going to do better, but it won't have any legs to it. And so today we're going to touch on the rationale for witnessing and consider whether our reasons for sharing our faith are rooted in people or whether they're rooted in God. So first we're going to think about some man-centered motivations. If you've been around a while and have been exposed to a lot of evangelistic training, this is most of what you've heard all your life, the man-centered reasons to witness. And these are just some examples, things that you may have heard as the reason you need to get out there and get busy. Here's one example. More than 150,000 people die every day. Therefore, you should get busy. Now, this would be a typical statement in one category of man-centered reasons to witness, which center on the need of the other person. The problem is not that this statement is untrue. On average, that number's a little low. I round it down to be safe. So the problem is not that the data is wrong. The problem is that the focus is all wrong, and it puts on you this sense of responsibility that you don't have and distracts from God-centered motivations. The needs of other people are significant, but they're not our primary reason to be sharing our faith. And they're not anything we have any control over. 150,000 plus people are going to die in the next 24 hours if this is an average day, whether you witness or not. And their eternal future will be what it is, whether you witness or not. This doesn't depend on you. And that's the flaw in these kind of statements. It puts on you this idea that you can change that if you just get busy, so why not get busy? Laying something out like that as a reason to witness does not effectively motivate people to get busy. Here's another one. Somebody might die before he gets a chance or before he gets another chance to hear the gospel. Now, this is just another category of motivation that's man-centered. Time is running out. You need to act because something bad might happen, and then it'll be too late. Now, again, the problem is not that the statement is entirely false. Somebody might die before they get a chance to hear the gospel again from your lips. The problem is that this statement, again, pulls the attention off of the supremacy of God in evangelism. God is not subject to time, and His working in salvation is not going to be thwarted by the ticking of the clock. And you don't have any control over what somebody does when you witness to them, and you don't have the power to cause them to act before the time runs out. And so urgency in evangelism is not related directly to this. This isn't why we have to witness. Here's another one. You might be the one who can reach this specific person. Just another category. It comes at you a lot of ways. Puts the emphasis on you in an unbiblical way. You have responsibility to witness, but you're not the one who can make somebody get it. There's nobody in the world that you can make get this. You don't have the power to change anyone's eternal future. You don't hold the secret combination that's going to put somebody in the right frame of mind to be saved. Their eternal future is not impacted by your skill, your ability, your personality, your sensitivity, or your timing. Focus on this imaginary human control in evangelism really robs people of any motivation because it just cannot sustain itself. And in the absence of more biblical motivations, efforts fizzle. So where this stuff is promoted, evangelism is always weak. And one more. If you don't witness, they might go to hell. I don't know if you've had this one put on you before, but it's said a lot. We've got this evangelism program on Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night. Pick your night. And if you don't come, and if you don't learn this canned presentation, and if you don't go out on our appointed night and visit people and share your faith, they're going to go to hell and it's going to be your fault. It's completely wrong. Puts the weight completely on your shoulders. It's based on a departure from any biblical sense of the meaning of salvation. Now, all of these reasons are based on the assumption that you personally can impact somebody's eternal future. And that's what's wrong with them. Some of them subtly, the first couple kind of subtle, the next couple a lot stronger. It's all about what you might be able to do and what they need and what they might do in response to you. And the assumption is that between you and the lost person, the resources exist to get them over the line, to get them to choose, to get them where they need to be. Your sensitivity, your training, your identifying their felt needs and their inclination towards certain things, and the combination of all of that is what it's going to take to get them saved. That's what lies behind man-centered reasons to witness. These things assume that you have power over somebody's eternal future, that the lost have some input on their own eternal future, and that time and chance are critical factors that could thwart the witnessing process. If you don't hurry, it'll be too late. How many of you have heard the story about the Chicago fire and how the guy said he'd never again go without... Was that Moody? You know, those people died because I didn't do an altar call. Wrong theology. Time and chance have no impact on this. God is sovereign over salvation. Here's a verse we looked at last week. It's Isaiah 42, not verse, but three verses. Isaiah 42, 6 through 8. It says, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. In this passage about calling people out of darkness and their attaining release from the dungeon, God says in that context, I will not share my glory with another. And so our reasons to witness, if they give glory to people, then they need to be put aside and we need to find new reasons to witness. God isn't going to share his glory, not even in the secret places of our heart and why we're doing what we're doing. We've got to keep God at the center, even in that. Psalm 19:14 says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The reason in your heart for your sharing your faith with somebody else is in this category of the meditation of your heart. The way you think about this, it'll either be pleasing to God or it won't be pleasing to God. That falls in the category of Psalm 19:14. We want our reasons to witness to be acceptable to God. And if they are, they'll also motivate us far more effectively than that stuff we just looked at. Now, we do have responsibility to witness, and there is urgency, and the needs of the lost are significant, and time is running out, and more than 150,000 people do die every day on average. And we are to take the needs of the lost seriously. But we still have to have a different perspective from what is normal in the Christian culture if our witnessing is going to glorify God. And that perspective begins with God. So let's think about more biblical motivations for witnessing that give God his proper glory and honor and give you the sustaining power to keep at this that you need. First, God commanded it. Rather than beginning with what people need, Scripture puts this as our primary motivation for witnessing. Like everything else in our lives, we serve a Lord and Master. Maybe we could call this Lordship Evangelism. We do this because Jesus is Lord. We witness because He commanded us to witness. We do this in obedience to Him. Our first obligation is to our Master, our Creator, not to our fellow human beings. The Great Commission, Matthew 28:18-20. It says, and Jesus, I want you to notice the authority statements in this passage. It says, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Authority is emphasized in the Great Commission. And that authority is the basis for our making disciples. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me, therefore you go and make disciples. And then he says, teaching them to obey the authorities extended to those that we're talking to. God is worthy of our obedience, and evangelism is just one of the areas of life in which we honor Him with our service. God commanded it, and God is working in it. This is another God-centered reason for us to witness. We can go out with the confidence that God is working through our evangelistic efforts. Our confidence is not that we're going to find the exact right words that that person needs to hear, or touch on the felt needs of that person's heart in just the right way so that we find the winning combination and cause them to embrace Christ. Our confidence when we witness, if we have a biblical mindset, is that God Himself has appointed this process. He has chosen us to be a part of it. He delights to use His children in proclaiming His glory to those who are at enmity with Him. And when we witness, God is actively involved in the process. The Spirit of God is involved every time we're faithful to the commands of Scripture. And He will accomplish His purpose through our words. We work in evangelism because we know God is working through us. 2 Corinthians 5:18 to 21 says this: "All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." We witness because God gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He didn't have to do it this way. We're a part of His purpose in bringing people to Himself. God does work in people's hearts. He does work through our evangelism. He has determined to do it this way, and we get to participate in it. He makes His appeal through us. That's what this passage says. Now, being aware of this will give some energy to your interaction with other people. You won't feel like you're trying to force this all the time. If you really realize God has chosen to do it this way, He delights to do it this way, He is working through you when you witness, that keeps us going. Our hearts are focused on God, on His power, on His glory, not on ourselves and not on the person who needs to change. We witness because God commanded it, because God is working in it. We witness because God Himself makes it effective. If you've done much of trying to move people off of where they are to where you believe they need to be, you know you can't move anybody. Half the time you can't even make yourself do something. But you can never make anybody else do anything. We don't have the power to make anybody choose Christ, or to change anybody's eternal destiny, or to outwit time and get them into heaven before the buzzer sounds. We don't have that power. Anything that depends on us gets kind of depressing, and so it fizzles. But when we believe that God Himself is working, making it effective, then we can keep going. We can proclaim His glory knowing that He works. We don't know who the elect might be, but we can proclaim the gospel. We don't know when they're going to hear it, if they do hear it, but we can keep on proclaiming it. Doing that, knowing that God is working. God is working. If we believe that, then our weakness becomes our greatest asset. Because we're not depending on ourselves. It doesn't matter about our strength. We're looking to Him. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul says this: "And He has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." When God receives his rightful glory, he delights to work through us. And so we have great hope. Now, this thing that was so debilitating before has become an asset, because I know I can't do this. But I can be faithful and trust that God will do it. And as long as our hearts are turned to God and longing that he be glorified, he will continue to bless us. So here's a key question I want you to think about this morning. In whom do you trust when you seek to witness? Who do you really trust? What do you really depend on? What are you leaning on? What are you comforted by? As you're talking with an unbeliever about faith in Jesus Christ, what do you believe is going to help? Now, the answers can only fall into one of two categories. It's either that you rely on God or that you rely on some human being or combination of human beings. It is either God or people, one or the other. And if it's people, it might be yourself, it might be someone else, it might be the combination, but it's still people. It's either that or God. Well, what makes it effective? Where does your confidence lie as you proclaim that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven? In Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas were traveling on the first missionary journey. They came to Pisidian Antioch, and as was their custom, they went into the synagogue, because in the synagogue, people are already talking about God, and they were kind of, you know, they were always ready to have some help because they didn't have all the answers, and it was kind of weak. And so if you were a visitor in the synagogue, you're going to get called on. And that's what happened. They called on these guys and they said, "Do you have anything? Do you have a word from the Lord? Do you have anything today?" And Paul and Barnabas preached the gospel. And they were rather pointedly rejected by the Jews in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. They were soundly rejected by those Jews. And here is the interaction that follows that rejection in Acts 13, verses 46 and 47. It says, "Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth.'" Now, this is the kind of confidence that comes if we understand that God is working in evangelism and that only God can work in evangelism. Paul didn't dig down a little deeper and try to find a different way to get through to these people. When it became clear that they were rejecting the gospel openly, he moved on to some other people. And he made this pronouncement. You can do this kind of thing if you have confidence that God is working. And these people aren't responding, then God isn't bringing them to the Lord right now, and so you can go on to the next person and wait and see what might happen with them later. Paul's doing this in obedience. He's doing it because he's convinced that God is working, and the Spirit has made it clear enough for them to reject it very abruptly, and so he's ready to move on. But look at what happens in the very next verse to the other people who are there. They're not Jews. They're in the synagogue, but they're not Jews. It says, "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord." And here it is. "And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." That is very significant wording. As many as who had been, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. That is our confidence when we witness. It's not that we're going to find the magic combination to put them over the edge so that they'll embrace Christ. Our confidence is that as many as God has appointed to eternal life will believe. And we go out knowing somebody's going to believe it sooner or later. When we find that one that God has appointed, and we're in that moment that God has appointed, they will believe. Isn't it fascinating that God has purposed for us to be involved in that? He didn't have to do it that way. And so we should be able, if we understand that God is the one who does evangelism, but he's chosen to do it through his children, then we should be able to witness with confidence that people are going to believe what we say and they're going to come to Christ just as often as God has appointed it. They will believe. God's purposes are not going to fail. And so as you witness, the ones who are appointed to eternal life are going to come to Christ. This should be our confidence and will be when our motivations are all rooted in God. So here's a different way of looking at it. Man-centered motivations to witness are all rooted in guilt. They're based in guilt. God-centered motivations to witness are based in love. Man-centered reasons to witness assume that you have control you don't have, and so they put this guilt trip on you to get busy before it's too late. And they say that if you don't witness, or maybe they just hint that if you don't witness, people will go to hell and it'll be your fault. Those ideas are based on a works righteousness system. I don't know if you've ever thought of it this way, but a lot of people who don't believe that you can work your way to heaven do believe that the evangelist can work you to heaven. When they say they'll go to hell and if you don't witness, they're saying your work can put them over the top and get them into heaven. The work that produces salvation in that false system is the work of the witness. And if you're caught up in that system, it just brings guilt. It's rooted in guilt. God-centered witnessing is rooted in love. Look at this example from Jesus' life. It says, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." And that's Matthew 9, 35 to 38. Notice that Jesus' ministry to people was based in compassion for them. He loved people. And so he saw their need and he responded to that need with kindness and compassion. It was a matter of his character and his person. There is urgency even in this approach to ministry. The needs are significant. We're not blind to those needs. But the response in Jesus' life was very different. The urgent need did not generate this frantic sense of, I've got to do more. Jesus calls the disciples and says, the need is extreme. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out some helpers who will help you with this work. When we see that the need greatly outstrips our abilities, we're to turn to God and ask Him for help. More workers to help with this harvest. Everything depends on God and comes from Him. And the urgency of the need should drive us to prayer. That's what Jesus said. The harvest is plentiful, therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest. Doesn't mean that we feel guilty and try more frantically to get people into heaven. We cry out to God that He'll do yet more. Man-centered witnessing reasons, man-centered rationale for witnessing is based in guilt and produces guilt. God-centered reasons are based in love and produce joy. If we've hoped in ourselves, horrible guilt is the only possible result that we can encounter because not everyone is coming to Christ. You've seen that, right? And even when people do come to Christ, they're not going to offset the shame in our hearts and the fear and the doubt over the ones that didn't come to Christ. Bad stuff happens. People reject the gospel and they eventually die. And then it's too late to talk to them. Now, if you've hoped in yourself and in what you can do, when something like that happens, what does it do to you? Now, if you've got an Arminian background, you may have felt this very pointedly. Somebody died and you wonder, could I have done more? Should I have said more? What if I had done this? Would it be different now? It's horrible to have to feel that kind of guilt. What could I have changed things if I had done something a little differently? On the other hand, if our motivation is rooted in love for God, our witnessing is going to produce joy, and it'll do so whether they come to Christ or not, because what we're trying to do is obey our Master. And we've done that if we've proclaimed the truth. And so their immediate response is not the thing that our joy hinges on. We have joy in our obedience. We have joy in knowing that God is working His purposes through us. We have joy in the sense of the power of the Spirit on our lives as we witness. And if somebody responds negatively to the gospel, we trust God in salvation. He's in charge of that. And so their rejection cannot destroy our joy. It can't cause us to feel guilty because we forgot a scripture reference while we were talking to that guy. It can't leave us wondering if we might have done a little more to move them over the top. If God is the reason you witness, then when people do come to Christ, pride won't rob you of joy either. Because you're mindful that God did something and you're just thrilled that He worked through you. Even our motivations have to be based in God, or this evangelism thing is going to be skewed. Why would God bless it if in your heart of hearts you're leaning on yourself? The Bible says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You want to be the kind of evangelist that God can bless, not that God is opposed to. Look at Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 1 through 9. That one was a little long to fit on a slide, so Ezekiel 33, 1 through 9. Somebody with a good loud voice near a microphone. Stephen, would you read 1 through 9 for us, please?
The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring a sword upon a land, and people of the land take a man from among them and make them their watchmen, and he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes him away, the blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and did not take warning, his blood shall be on himself. But if he has taken warning, he would have saved his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, so the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any one of them, then that person is taken away at his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, O wicked one, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn him from his way, then that wicked person shall die at his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul.
Now in that passage, thank you, Stephen, you see the interplay. We have responsibility to other people. We're supposed to warn them. But the primary responsibility is not to those people, it's to God, right? Who's the watchman accountable to? Ultimately and finally, in that passage, what's emphasized? Who's going to require it of his hand if he doesn't witness?
He's using those verses about the watchman just as an illustration to Ezekiel as far as his responsibility as a prophet warning the people. It doesn't apply to anybody else but Ezekiel in that particular context.
The principles are the same. It is an example of the kind of responsibility that someone has in speaking the word of the Lord.
For Ezekiel, yes. if he disobeys that command that God gives him, that's true. But I think to apply it wider to anybody else except for Ezekiel in that context would be wrong.
Well, I think I disagree with you on that. I think the principles of the Old Testament do apply. We are accountable to God for our words. We do have responsibility ultimately to Him. Rod?
I was going to say, to me, it's saying that you're responsible for yourself, that He's giving you the word, and that you're to eat that.
Yeah, the first part of the passage is just an example of any watchman.
Right.
Of any watchman. If the watchman has a responsibility to say, trouble's coming, and if somebody's out in the field and they don't get inside of the wall after having heard the warning, you know, it's on them. But if they didn't get a warning, it's on the watchman. And that's why I say the principle applies more broadly than Ezekiel, even though those last couple of verses are directly just for that guy. We have responsibility to God first, not to people first. What happens to the people in this illustration if the watchman fails to fulfill his duty? They die in their sins, right? But if he fulfills his duty, some of them still die in their sins, right? He didn't have that kind of power to change that, did he? Starting with God covers all of the issues of the people in need. If our reasons to witness are rooted in God, the people will still get what they need from us. But if our reasons to witness are rooted in self, then they don't. And so if you love people, start with God. Other comments or questions?
I think of also Romans 10, you know, how will they hear unless a preacher? Faith comes by hearing. It's kind of perhaps a New Testament application of the same idea.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good example. That's right. You know, now, we don't want to take that responsibility as far as those who say, and so, if you don't do that, then they're going to go to hell and it'll be your fault. Because God is much bigger than our obedience. And their salvation isn't in our hands, whether we obey or disobey. But that's a good example of our responsibility. We have to witness. Joe?
Is this time for general comments and questions?
Yeah.
Okay. So I just have a couple of things that I jotted down. That the video at the beginning, I don't know if this was left out because it was so it'll appeal to a broader audience, but as far as our theology, a number nine reason is that if God's going to call this person, he's going to do it whether I witness to this person or not. I think that's a reason or excuse that we use a lot of times to say, well, I'll just let it go. Somebody else, if God called the person, somebody else will take
yeah.
the person.
Yeah, that's a great point. I'm glad you brought that up. Because
then, the parable of the sower and the seed is that if in our theology as well, a two-year-old can sow the seed. It doesn't take anything on our part. You touched on this. It doesn't take anything on our part, but it's the Holy Spirit. But, I mean, obviously, we may get all of those things happen to us that are in the video, but if we just grow the seed, it doesn't matter how well we grow the seed or where we grow the seed. We don't look for the right soil to grow the seed on. We just grow the seed. And if we do that, then that gets to a number, a reason why we don't witness is our lack of faith in the Holy Spirit to produce fruit from the seed.
Well, that's a great point. Our responsibility is to make the proclamation. Yeah, that's what a witness does. You just say what you know. And, you know, beyond that, you're not responsible for all the outcomes. I thought I saw another hand. Was there somebody else? No.
I just think back to my life of the people that God used to call me to himself. You know, and some spoke to me, some didn't. Some just lived their faith before me. Some just loved me. Others spoke to me. And yeah, I think they would be surprised if I was to go back and say that you had a major influence on me. Because they might say, you know, how could I have had that kind of influence? So God does do the work. And I've had, you know, I've had students come to me and say that I've helped them. And I always go, what in the world did I do? other than set a stumbling block before you, you know? And so God does things that so sometimes I overcomplicate. I mean, I think you go out there and love your neighbor. That can go a long way.
Well, it can. And if we're confident that God is working, then we can relax and look to see where the Spirit of God is working. When you've got a man-centered rationale for witnessing, and especially if you've bought into that whole man-centered system of witnessing, then that urgency drives you to force the issue constantly. And they even train you, you know, here's how to force the issue. Can I ask you two questions? Can we do, you know, let's do this. Let us start here. And they push all the time. And we don't have to do that. We, you know, God opens doors and we see these opportunities and we should pray for them. And there are times to speak that we need to speak. And if we don't speak, then we've blown that. But we don't have to speak every minute of every day. You know, their salvation doesn't hang on us making this happen before the plane lands. So that's a great point. And if our lives are consistent with what we're trying to teach, then there's going to be some power beyond just the canned speech.
One thing I say, if you don't leave the results to God, is you focus on that short presentation, you focus on that quick answer, the quick decision, it's not really true. And you might inoculate someone. You might give someone a false sense of salvation. And they think,
yeah, that's absolutely right. And we're always fighting against that in the culture around us. There's been a lot of easy believism. And I think focusing on those issues, saying the right things about God, about people's need, about who Christ is and what he did, and about what the sinner has to do in response, will get us past a lot of that stuff. But it is something to get past. It's very true. Focus on God-centered reasons to witness, because I think having the wrong ones will make us hold back. But our ultimate confidence is what you just expressed. God is the one working salvation, and he's going to work it. And we can witness faithfully in obedience to him, knowing that he uses it. And that should give us joy and comfort and keep us going. Jeremy?
Just quickly, it's just someone Hal is saying here, and it's not disagreeing with what he was saying about how we live our lives. That is important. I just want to say I've been guilty of it before, to hide behind that, not want to say anything to them. So, well, I'll just live a different life. I'll make sure that my life, you know, is different. They can see something different in me. Maybe they'll come to me and ask why I'm different. I've hidden behind that. It's around that saying that I forget who said it, but preach always, use words if necessary. And that... I read not too long ago, someone said, well, that's sort of equal to saying, feed the hungry, use food if necessary. That's just something that I have been guilty of in my past, hiding behind. It's like, well, and I really don't want to have to speak if I can keep from it. So I'll just try to, you know, make sure my life is different. Maybe they'll come to me. And that can be the case sometimes. God is sovereign in those things. But
Yeah, I think some of that depends on what you do for a living. Hal works at a Christian school. Everybody here knows where he stands.
Sure.
It's a little different for me. You know, people kind of figure I believe in God, so. But I really appreciate your warning there, because you can hide behind that lifestyle of evangelism to where you never open your mouth. And there are times to open it. Well, I'm way over, so we'll have to leave the rest for another time. Let's bow and pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time this morning. Thank you for the promise that you work through us, that you have given us the ministry of reconciliation, and that when we speak, you're speaking through us. Let us go out with that confidence and be faithful in the coming days to proclaim your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.